the third of three parables that Christ gives on the kingdom of heaven as he's preparing to go to the cross. Please hear the word of God. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage or a wedding feast for his son and sent out his servants to call those who had been invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they made light of it and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. And when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burnt up their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highway, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding feast.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of God, and may God by His Spirit teach us and convict us according to His will this morning. You may be seated. As we've been seeing, Matthew begins the Passion Week, starting in chapter 21, the Passion Week of Jesus as He goes to Jerusalem with the intent of going to the cross. And we've seen in the first of Matthew chapter 21, we saw the three symbolic actions of Jesus coming in on a Sunday in His triumphal entry, then on a Monday cleansing the temple, and then the cursing of the fig tree. And through these things, He declares His identity and His authority as Messiah King. And He declares His judgment upon His people and the leaders of Israel with a warning of repentance. And then after those three actions, He gives three parables of the kingdom. Afterwards will be three questions that He answers as well. But now we're in the midst of these three parables of the kingdom. And the first one was the parable of the two sons. Then there's the wicked vine dressers. And then there's the wedding feast that we'll see today. And these three parables of the kingdom really do need to be taken collectively. This is a place where context is really kind of important. Because with these three parables of the kingdom, you see an unfolding of the plan and description of the transition from Old Covenant Israel to its fulfillment in the New Covenant Church. We see an increasing warning of judgment on Israel and then all sinners who would reject Christ. We see an increasing teaching of the salvation of Christ through faith and repentance. In most parables, we're told there's one point. Don't get carried away with the other things. But I think with these three parables, there's a sense of allegory in them. That we're not just looking at one point, but there's a picture that's being presented individually, but then collectively through the three parables. And the first parable of the two sons came on the heels of the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree that had only leaves but no fruit. So therefore it was cursed and it withered and died. And with the two sons, you had two sons who were asked by the father to go to work in the vineyard. The first said no, but then later he relented and repented, changed his mind, and he actually did go and he worked in the vineyard. But the second son said, "Yes, sir, I will go." But he had no intention of doing so, and he didn't. And Jesus asks the leaders there, he says, "Which son did the will of the father?" And the leaders to whom he was actually pointing this parable to said, "The first one did the will of the father," which was a way of condemning themselves. And then Jesus says, "Well, the harlots and the tax collectors have repented and they believed John the Baptist and his way to righteousness, but you did not." and they will enter the kingdom of God by faith and not by ethnicity, but you will face judgment because of your hypocrisy, even though you have this favored status. And then we had the parable of the wicked vine dressers or the wicked tenants. The vine dressers or the tenants, the sharecroppers, if you will, they agreed with the owner of the vineyard who's put all of his time and money into actually developing the land and then agreeing with them contractually to pay them to take care of the vineyard. But the agreement then said, but at the end, in the 4 or 5 years it takes to get fruit, I want this portion of the produce that comes, which is how it works. And when it came time to actually then have some of the fruit delivered to him, he sent servants, which represented the prophets sent to Israel, and they were mistreated and killed. Then he sent his own son. He said, well, surely they'll treat my son well. My son represents me, and he can retrieve the fruit that is being produced. But instead, the son was taken and taken outside of the camp and killed. So then the owner, by decree of the leaders, when Jesus asked, the owner will then destroy the wicked men and give the vineyard to other vine dressers to render fruit. And it's a key thing. Now, Jesus is actually saying this will be destruction of the wicked men. And Jesus added on that he'll then give the vineyard to other vine dressers to render fruit. And if you remember that passage in verses 33 through 46, the ending of Matthew 21, Jesus then says, in a sense, I am the son that was rejected in the parable, like a stone that's rejected that then becomes the cornerstone for salvation and the cornerstone for the church. And the kingdom of God is to be taken from the Jews and given to a nation, he used that word, a nation which represents the church bearing fruits of it. The church that then would be Jew and Gentile who come by repentance and faith, they are the new vine dressers. And they will be made fruitful. And Christ is the stone of salvation for those who believe, but a stone of judgment for those who do not believe, and he'll grind those into powder who do not receive him. That's how we get to where we are with the wedding feast parable. And so now in the first 14 verses of chapter 22, with the wedding feast parable, we have a fuller picture of judgment upon Israel, seen in those who were invited to a wedding feast, but they rejected the invitation. They refused to obey by apathy, some of them didn't care, and by animosity, some of them hated the king, so that judgment would come upon them. And Jesus says in the parable, their city, and I think it's an important point, will be burned, which looks ahead to AD 70, where Jerusalem is burned and the temple is destroyed. In this parable, the wedding feast, we see a new nation represented by all peoples being invited, with the gospel being freely offered to all instead. But then we see in this odd parable, which almost seems like two parables in one, in verses 1 through 14, that even those invited with the second invitation must be wearing proper garments given to them, or else they will be judged too. Just like the previous vine dressers. And so what you have with these three parables, you have a cumulative picture of the judgment upon Old Covenant Israel due to their unbelief and fruitlessness, and then the fullness of the offer of grace to all, so the fullness of the New Covenant Jew and Gentile church could be formed, built upon Christ and belief in Him and His imputed righteousness and His empowered fruitfulness. And there's also in this parable a fullness of judgment upon all, whether you be Jew or Gentile, who reject Christ and His righteousness. And so there is an outline in your bulletin how we'll walk through these 14 verses. There's different ways to divide this, but we'll divide these 14 verses, this parable, into two sections. First of all, the invitation rejected in verses 1 through 7, which is speaking of the Jewish nation. And then the invited who are rejected. First, the invitation is rejected, but then the invited are rejected in verses 8 through 14. And in each case, we'll look at the invitation, we'll look at the rejection, but we'll also look at the reaction to that as well. And so first of all, we look at the invitation rejected in verses 1 through 7. Look at verses 1 through 3 again as we look at the actual invitation in the background of the whole parable. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage. The New King James just says marriage, but I think it's better rendered as a wedding feast. The word there is speaking of not just the marriage, but the festivities around it, most likely. So it's better to say a certain king arranged a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those, and again the New King James says, who were invited, but it's better rendered who had been invited to the wedding feast. And they were not willing to come. That's the invitation, the setting of this parable. And you notice that in verse 1, it says that Jesus spoke them again by parables. That connects us to the previous two parables. This is the third parable. And this parable is only in Matthew. It's uniquely rendered in Matthew. There is a similar parable in Luke chapter 14, kind of similar, but it's not the same. In Luke chapter 14, Luke records a parable of the Great Supper. There's no necessarily a wedding feast, and the fullness of this parable is not there. So it is similar. And this third parable has similarities to the second parable of the wicked vine dressers. You have a sending out of servants, which represents the prophets being sent out, and they're mistreated. And then the judgment upon, in that case, the vine dressers. You have judgment upon those who reject what God has offered. And really, this third parable almost seems like two parables in one, as we'll see. But you see in verse 2, that Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a wedding feast or a marriage. And I think it is better to be said that this is a wedding feast rather than just the marriage. I think an important part of this is that for the king to not attend the king's feast given on behalf of his son's marriage is to disregard the king himself. That's a key point to the whole parable. If you disregard the son, you disregard the king himself. This is an important issue. If you're invited, this is something you come to. And obviously this parable is pointing towards God, the Father, and the Son, and the marriage supper of the Lamb that the whole Scriptures speak of. And it culminates in speaking of it in Revelation chapter 19 and following. And so a certain king arranged a wedding feast. And verse 3 is important. And he sent out his servants to call those. And again, I think it's better rendered had been. There had already been an invitation sent out. Those who had been invited to the wedding feast. The invitees had already been invited and had agreed to come. That was the custom of the day, that first of all you'd send out the invite to those in a way of finding out who is going to come. I'm going to have a wedding feast. I'm sending out my servants with an invitation. These people said they were coming. Good deal. Now we know how many animals to slaughter and how to set up and how to prepare for this. And at that point in time, most people probably weren't wearing watches. And so then you'd send out a second invitation to say, dinner's ready. You'd say, we're now prepared. It's time to come. You said you would come and everything is prepared for you. So please come now. And in this case, you assume with this first list of invitees, these were the ones who were privileged to come, the ones who had some kind of status. They're expecting to be invited, and in fact, they expected to be sitting around the table because they knew the king, and the king had a relationship with them to some extent. It is like the previous parable where the vine dressers had agreed to return some of the produce. Here, these who had been invited, they agreed to come, and so the second invitation now says, we're ready. It's something that they need to fulfill their agreement to it. And so it's the same thing as we saw in the last parable. I think what this is then is this symbolic of the Jewish leaders who had a favored status. They were invited, but it's also symbolic of the Jewish community that had a favored status before God, the chosen people in the Old Testament. They had privileges and advantages, and outwardly they'd said, yes, we'll come, just like the previous parable. And they expected to have a place at the feast. But, it says at the end of verse 3, they were not willing to come. They were not willing to come. And so the rejection of this invitation begins. And so we move to verses 4 through 6 to see that rejection. The invited, favored people were not willing to come. It implies their hearts had not been changed. They're not willing to come. And so we see in verses 4 through 6, we see the rejection. And in verse 4, Jesus goes on and he says, again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited or have been invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding feast. We see the king's patience here, don't we? Just like we did in the last parable, when it's one thing to send out servants and they were actually mistreated. Then he sent out more servants and they were mistreated. Then he sent out his son. There's a patience by the king, which represents the patience of our God. He sends out more servants. They should have come. Now he sends out again an extra invitation. It's time now. You need to come. And he adds to the drama and the obligation by saying, look, the animals have been slaughtered. Everything is prepared. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. See all that I have done for you. It shows the patience and the long-suffering of God. But as we find out in verses 5 and 6, that those who were invited, they rejected it, some with apathy and some with animosity. Some with apathy and some with animosity. Look at verse 5 for the apathy, the apathetic part. But they made light of it. And that word for made light of it means they paid no attention to it. They took no notice of it. It means they just didn't care. It wasn't that important to them. They made light of it. And they went their ways. They did their own thing. What did they do? One to his own farm, another to his own business. They had things that they wanted to do. Their farm, their business. If we looked at Luke 14's Great Supper parable, which is similar but not the same, there they made excuses as well. They had better things to do. Even said, oh, I just got married. I need to spend time with my wife. Even the family was more important than coming to the wedding feast of the king. So these were selfish concerns that were greater in their minds than the blessings and the glory and the privileges and the responsibilities of serving and actually enjoying the blessings of the king. And so they had an indifference. They had more interest in earthly rather than heavenly matters, more interest in material rather than spiritual matters. And honestly, I can't help but see somewhat of an analogy here to our coming to worship on Sunday as well. The king has invited us to salvation. And then weekly, he notifies us. The supper is ready. The feast is ready. It's time. Come to the wedding feast that prepares you for the great wedding feast in the end. And we are to come ready, prepared, promptly, and eager and properly dressed. Because it's the king. And it's his feast, and we are privileged to come. But here in verse 5, they're apathetic. They had other things to do. And the second group, in verse 6, they had a real animosity towards the king. It says, and the rest seized his servants. Remember, these represent the prophets. And here, we don't have more prophets in a son sense, so we can assume these servants here are representing the prophets of the Old Testament, John the Baptist and Jesus himself, the final prophet. And they seized his servants and they treated them spitefully and they killed them. In the last parable, they reacted in spite and violence. And it reflected the hatred of the owner. And here it's the same thing. It reflects the hatred of the king, which reflects the hatred of God himself from his abusing, even killing the servants and even his son. I think it's easy to get upset at verse 6. It's harder maybe to get upset at verse 5. It doesn't seem as bad. But whether it's apathy or animosity, it's still sin and a horrendous offense to the dignity and the worth of the king and the dignity and the worth of God to take his invitation and throw it in the trash. And whether you respond with apathy or enmity, to ignore or to reject the glory and the forbearance and the offer of the king deserves his wrath. May the apathy not be reflective of us, certainly not the animosity. And so, with the invitation and then the rejection, now you have the reaction in verse 7 of this first invitation. In verse 7, But when the king heard about it, he was furious. It's a strong word. He was furious, and he sent out his armies, his troops, and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. Although the words are fewer in number, the treatment of the servants was worse than in the last parable. Here, we're just asking you to come to a wedding feast. We're not saying give up your fruit. And now the response to the defiance in this parable is even more harsh than the previous parable. When you get to verse 7, it almost feels like you forget, wait a minute, we were in a wedding feast. Now we're sending troops and destroying cities and destroying murderers, burning cities. And you cannot help but see that in verse 7, he sent out his troops, his armies, and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city, that points towards AD 70 of the destruction of the temple and the burning of the city of Jerusalem. And I think those who are listening could actually have figured something out. In the Old Testament, the prophets often described pagan conquerors as God's instruments to carry out judgment against Israel. You see in Isaiah chapter 10 and Isaiah chapter 44 and 45 and Jeremiah 25. And here, I think this is a reference that points to the judgment of burning Israel and destroying the temple by the Romans, a pagan conqueror, if you will. And in AD 70, large parts of the city were burned by the Romans, and over 1 million died, we think, in the destruction. And that act of judgment in AD 70 officially brought the cessation of the Old Covenant geographical and genealogical nation. There's a nation Israel now, but it's not the same thing. That teaches us there's a limit to God's patience. There's much patience being shown in these parables. There's a limit to God's patience, but actually it's probably better to say, rather than say there's a limit to God's patience, it's better to say there's a holiness to God's mercy and there's a justice to God's grace. This is the fullness of who God is. It makes us think of Romans chapters 1 and 2, that we see God's patience with sinners. And then in verses 5 and 6 of Romans 2, it says, or Paul writes, that you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. God is patient. He doesn't just lash out with wrath at any sin. He's patient. But there comes a time when that patience will run out by design, and we'll all render according to our deeds. If you're outside of Christ, you don't have the deeds of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, to already take the condemnation, if you will. You'll be left on your own, and you'll be speechless before God, just like the man in this parable at the end is. So come to the feast. Answer the invitation. It's interesting here in this parable that Jerusalem is called their city. In the scriptures, it's always Zion, city of our God, if you will. It's the city of God, but here it's actually referred to their city, which emphasizes the failure and the hypocrisy of the Jewish leadership. And I think also with a reference to a whole nation, the last parable, it's speaking of the failure of the whole Jewish community as well. And again, we said last week, we're not picking on a certain group of people. Israel did what people do. What we do left to ourselves. They'd refused to repent of their sin, and they refused to turn to God, who had blessed them immeasurably. And they'll be judged in their prolonged hypocrisy and selfishness, in their apathy and their animosity towards God. And what is mapped out here is the final rejection of Israel because of their rejection of the final prophet, the Son of God, the cornerstone that was sent for them. Now, I realize that brings in our first division of this parable, but let's read verses 8 through 10, because it really is attached. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways, and they gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. I want to express that because that's still part of the reaction of this first invitation, it reminds us, it should remind us of how the previous parable ended in Matthew 21. This is an invitation for another nation to be given the vineyard who will then be fruitful. If you remember in Matthew 21, starting in verse 41, Jesus said, I should say Matthew records what the leaders said in response, that he will destroy those wicked men miserably and leave his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. And then Jesus' final statement to the last parable was, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls will be ground into powder. The point is, verses 8 through 10 overlap between the first invitation and the second invitation. It's the ending of the first, but it's the defining of the second invitation, but it matches up entirely with what the previous parable ended with. It gives you fuller details about what this nation or these new vine dressers would be like. And it also gives us a hint of what the differences and the similarities may be between the Old Covenant people and the New Covenant people. So let's look at then the invited who are rejected in verses 8 through 14. The invited who are rejected. We just read verses 8 through 10, the actual invitation, the second invitation, if you will. So in verse 8, the wedding feast is ready, but those who are invited were not ready, Jesus says. He's referring back to what happened previously. It's interesting, he uses the word not worthy. Those who were invited, they had been invited and they ignored the second call for them to come. They were not worthy. That word not worthy, that phrase not worthy, is used in Matthew to indicate a God-given and a God-birthed proper humility and devotion before Christ. John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy to carry Jesus' sandals in Matthew chapter 11. The Gentile centurion in chapter 8 of Matthew said, I'm not worthy of you, Jesus. I'm not worthy of you to even be in my home. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 10, if you love mother or father or your family more than me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. If you do not take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. So those who were previously invited, they were not worthy. They had not been changed to see Christ in his glory and actually bow before him. So we already have an indication with verse 8 of a change to the spiritual entry into the new covenant as compared to the physical entry in the old covenant. But also as a comment on the Jewish leaders who saw themselves as extra worthy. Remember, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of Israel, and they thought they were extra worthy, and Jesus is saying they were not worthy. So then you get to verses 9 and 10, and you actually see the invitation, the second invitation that's given. Therefore, go into the highways. It means the streets, the back roads, everywhere. Who knows what kind of riffraff you'll find there. As many as you find, invite them to the wedding feast. And then the servants went out into the highways, into the roads, and the streets, and they gathered together all, I think the word all is important, whom they found both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled. In contrast to those who are not worthy, Jesus says, in a sense, go get all those who are unworthy. Because that's everybody. And in a sense, go get all those who are unworthy in the eyes of Israel, all the unclean ones. Go to the streets and the roads to find the lowly Jews and Gentiles, maybe the tax collectors and the harlots that were mentioned earlier. All types of people, the good and the bad. I don't think that means we're just going to let unholy people into heaven. It's talking about the Jews and especially the Jewish leaders had their ideas of what was good and bad. He says, get the good and the bad, all peoples. It doesn't mean they'll remain bad, because to come into the kingdom, as we'll find out, there has to be a certain dressing and preparation only God can do. And even in Luke 14, in the supper, the great supper parable is giving there, Luke says, go get the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. What this points to, brother and sister, is the free offer of the gospel to be taken to all, to invite them all to call them to Christ, the general call that we're responsible to be taken part in. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, Satan was to be bound. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, speaking of the binding of Satan. What does that mean? It means this is now Satan will be bound so the gospel can go forth to all. Up until this time, the gospel is basically contained within Israel. But with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension, now sending out the church, Satan will be bound in the sense of, it doesn't mean he's not active, but he'll be bound in the sense of now the gospel can go forth freely and to be freely offered to all. In Luke 14, the similar parable, Luke says, "Go and compel them to come." I think verses 9 and 10, it does remind us of Jesus' reaction to the faith of the Gentile centurion. Remember, he said, "I'm not worthy of you, Jesus, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus reacted to the faith of the centurion, his compassion, with compassion. He says in Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 13, Jesus' reaction to the Gentile centurion, the unclean centurion, he says, he marveled and he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west." This is all who are now being invited to come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, speaking about the judgment on the Israel nation, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way. As you have believed," that's the entrance, "so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that very same hour. Gentiles will be brought in by faith. All types of unworthy people, Jew and Gentile, will be made worthy in Christ through faith. And there will be judgment against unrepentant Israel for their unrepentance and unbelief. And so this new invitation, this second invitation in the parable, is the universal proclamation of the good news of the kingdom to all, with the resulting nation, the resulting wedding party, becoming an indiscriminate collection of street people, welcome street people, redeemed by God and brought in to the church. All of us being equally low before God in our sin, but being raised to equal heights through Christ and placed in His church. But there's still a rejection in this section. The rejection of the newly invited one. We had a new invitation and newly invited people. Now there's a rejection in verses 11 through 13. And you don't really expect this ending to the parable. Up until now, through verse 10, it sounds a whole lot like the last parable. But now we get this. "But when the king came to see his guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come?'" Or, "How did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This sort of a section is certainly not in the Great Supper parable in Luke 14. What Jesus does with this, he now adds warnings and clarification to this new people of God, this new nation, this new wedding party, if you will. Just like you could not enter the kingdom just by being a Jew, you cannot enter the kingdom just by being invited and hearing the gospel. And just as there were genealogical requirements for the Old Covenant, there's now spiritual requirements for the new covenant. And just as fruit was to be a characteristic previously, it still is now. Fruit is to be a characteristic even now. And so in verse 11, the king saw the man. He did not have on a wedding garment. Think, well, what is this? Well, it seems clear what Jesus is getting at, but you might think, well, what about in the parable? What's being described? Well, some would say that there's a tradition and a clear implication. Even in the parable, the king would have supplied the proper attire for the wedding. Knowing who is coming, there's a certain attire that had to be worn, and the king would actually supply that. And so on my way in, here, you need to wear this, the servants would say. This will actually make you appropriate for the king's wedding feast. Other commentators might say, I don't know if that's true, but the man knew the requirements. And he could have gone home and at least put on his best clothes and cleaned up rather than just coming out of the fields and showing up in his flip-flops and whatever else you want to say he was wearing. And either way, what the picture is seen here is of a man who is going and he was self-reliant and dismissive of the dignity and the honor and the respect of the king. And he did it his way, his own self-sufficiency. And he assumed there's no obligations to be had, even if there were, so what? I think it's an example again. Here with the Gentiles, just like we've been hitting on the Jewish nation, here's an example of a life that does not match its profession. It's a faith without works. There's no fruit. And it's a problem for all men, whether you be Jew or Gentile, because all of us are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. And we need the forgiveness of Christ and the righteousness of Christ so we can enter. So verse 12, and the king says, how did you come in here without the wedding garment? And the man was speechless, which, by the way, if you think, well, this doesn't seem fair. What's the king's kind of overreacting? His speechlessness tells you that he knew he was wrong. Whatever the answer is to this, his speechlessness tells you he knew he was wrong. And you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven without proper attire. You must be clothed appropriately. You must have the righteousness that only God can provide, and that's the righteousness of Christ. I think the clear picture here is of that very thing. There must be forgiveness, but there must be the righteousness of Christ clothing you. You might want to turn to Zechariah chapter 3. I want to look at a few Old Testament places where we see this very thing being promised before we look at Revelation chapter 19 to see the final wedding feast. In Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah 3 is a prophetic chapter of Christ to come. The bulk of it is spent talking about the branch of Israel who's going to be coming and speaking of Christ. But at the beginning, we have this wonderful picture of the angel of the Lord appearing before Joshua, the high priest. And he's being told in some sort of a vision, you got to take off the filthy clothes and put on the righteous clothes, pointing towards salvation in Christ. And so in verse 3 of Zechariah chapter 3, now Joshua, who is the high priest, was clothed with filthy garments. And he's standing before the angel of the Lord. And when you see angel of the Lord in the scripture, that's God himself. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him, to Joshua, he said, see, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And then most of the remainder of the chapter speaks of the coming of Christ. And the last verse of that chapter ends with this. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Speaks of what happens as a result of Christ coming and providing robes of righteousness instead of the filthy robes of sin that we have. And in the end, then there's a new covenant people who will love their neighbor, who will know their neighbor. They all know God. Look to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61 is a wonderful messianic chapter that speaks of the Messiah's coming by the Spirit of God and then what he would be doing. I hate not reading all 11 verses, but go to the end at verses 10 and 11 in Isaiah chapter 61. At the end of this messianic chapter, in verse 10 of Isaiah 61, we read, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And we see this reflected in the parable that we've been reading this morning. Finally, look to Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, please. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 6. And here you have the culmination. This is the great wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb that our weekly worship services represent and prepare us for. In Revelation chapter 19, starting verse 6, we hear the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And we look to Handel's Messiah to sing some of this. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. What's being shown here, we just saw the filthiness of Babylon. Now we're seeing the purity of the church in comparison in the book of Revelation. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it has been granted, that means a grace gift, to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the church made glorious in the end, without spot or wrinkle. And to enter the kingdom of God, to be saved, and to be able to stand before God in glory, and to live for Him now, you must have your sins forgiven, your filthy garments removed, and righteousness given, the righteousness of Christ given and imputed to you. And He does say, even in Revelation 19, that we're clothed with the righteous acts of the saints. I don't know if that bothers you. That could just mean it's the acts of Christ, the deeds of Christ. But some commentators would say, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that, is because of what Christ has done for us and because of the righteousness of Christ, we're given a new heart. We then have lives who are changed and then accepted by God because of Christ as righteousness. It doesn't save us, but it does clothe us and set us apart. And so with this, with the propitiation, the justification, the adoption we have through Christ, there's a promised sanctification, a new heart, that when then will display the fruits of Christ's righteousness as an overflow of our new life. It's all granted and grace given by God. And in the parable, in Matthew chapter 22, the man was speechless. He knew he was guilty. He knew he was unclothed. Actually, rather, he was clothed in sin. It reminds us of Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. There's a day of judgment and you'll stand before God and your mouth will say nothing because you have nothing to say if you're outside of Christ. Judgment will be final. And so in verse 13, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So these who are invited, they're rejected by the king because they actually had rejected the king's son. Without their sins forgiven and righteousness given by Christ, without having a true repentance and faith and trusting in Christ alone, there's no defense, there's no hope, there's only judgment. So that takes us to the reaction in verse 14. For many are called, or it could be translated, for many are invited, but few are chosen. Many are called and few are chosen. And this verse itself could take at least a sermon or two, if we really wanted to dig the depths of it. But basically what Jesus is saying, there's a difference between the general call, the call of the gospel to all people to come to Christ, and the effectual call, where God works upon the soul of a sinner to lead them to faith and repentance and new life in Christ, receiving the invitation and being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The many who are called or invited represent that general call from the free offer of the gospel. The few who are chosen represent the elect whom God grants repentance and faith and salvation. those who are by grace are born again and clothed in Christ's righteousness with a heart then to live for Him. And so the universal appeal of the free offer of the gospel goes forth to call or invite sinners to Christ. And God is not blamed for the sinner's rejection of it. You have heard, you are commanded to repent and to believe and to come. But then God, by His grace, causes some to repent and to believe, and they're clothed properly to enter in. Basically, what Jesus is saying is there's a broad road with a broad gate, and there's a narrow road with a narrow gate. And you need to make your choice. So in closing, I have, if time permits, four applications, or at least four topics that I think are important for us to see. So bear with me. Dealing with worship, with the gospel, with the church, and with Christ. With worship, with the gospel, with the church, and with Christ. According to worship, again, I cannot help but see that there's an analogy here of our being invited and called to worship our King on Sunday. Brother and sister, the King of the universe has sacrificed His only Son to call us to salvation in Him and to worship Him. Our King has then sent an invite to us, and we have agreed to it, to come to a weekly feast. And then each Sunday morning He says, "It's ready, come to the wedding feast. As I prepare you for the final wedding feast of the Lamb when I return." And so, brother and sister, we are to be ready and prepared and eager and prompt and properly dressed with our attitudes, our mindset, maybe even our appearance in some respects, to worship the King of the universe with no apathy and certainly no animosity, no indifference or distraction with the stuff of our life on His day. We're called to love the worship of God with God's people. To love the worship of God with God's people. That's point one. Then we move to the gospel. Just as we're to love the worship of God with God's people, we're to love the gospel. To love the gospel. All mankind is on an equally hopeless basis and status before holy God. Our only hope is in Christ. And look at the glorious gospel. Christ lived a righteous life and died a propitiatory death to save all types of sinners who would come in repentance and faith to Christ and exchange our filthy rags for His righteous robes earned by His blood. With a stony heart to be replaced to a heart of flesh that now can know the undeserved eternal abundant life in Christ. This is a glorious gospel. Love the gospel. And if you're not a Christian, come to Him now while there's still time. Judgment is real. It is deserved and righteous. And it is eternal judgment. Without Christ, you'll stand before holy God speechless and be cast into darkness. Come to the One who took the condemnation and the judgment for sinners like you. And preach the gospel. If you love the gospel, we're called to preach the gospel. Satan is bound with respect to the gospel's going forth. We're commanded to go forth with the gospel, and God sovereignly saves through His gospel proclaimed. So we can go forth with confidence, compelling sinners to come to Christ, all people to come to Christ. And we know that there will be the last feast where there will be an innumerable amount of chairs around an infinite table without end, full of redeemed souls of all shapes and sizes and ethnicities and experiences. And it will be a glorious feast. So let's go with the gospel now. Love the gospel and preach the gospel. Thirdly, with the church, love the church. Love the church. Do you see the beauty of how God has called the church into being and to be at the center of Christ's redemptive plan? Christ became a rejected stone, cast aside that He might be the chief cornerstone of the church, His church. Christ became a man and He bled and He died to save men and women and children and to collect them into His bride. He sends servants out to compel and collect them from all peoples. It's central to His ministry. And Jesus says, "These are my mother and my brother and my family members, my brothers and sisters." And Jesus loves the church, and so should we, and we should care for her and live for Him in her purposely, proactively, unselfishly, obediently, and joyously. And think of Romans chapter 9 through 11, where we see the glorious plan of how the Jews were broken off from the vine because of unbelief. Gentiles then, by mercy, were brought in, and then Jews were brought in through jealousy. And now you have this whole church, Jew and Gentile, in the one church. At the end, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, for how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever." That reaction is not merely because look at this, if the salvation is brought to all. It's also, look at this church that's being built from all into one. Love the church as you love the gospel. And then finally, I encourage you to love Christ. To love Christ. With all the blessing God bestows us in Christ on earth and in heaven, may we learn to love Christ with our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole mind, our whole strength, loving nothing else and nobody else more than Him, for He alone is worthy, and we are not worthy. Yet He saved us by His indescribable, compassionate love and grace and mercy and blood, paying a debt we could never pay and clothing us with a righteousness we could never wear. Love Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, there's a whole lot in this parable to be mined, to be thought about, to be meditated upon, to be applied. But please take it, Lord, by Your Spirit and do so. Change us. Build us up. For those who are outside of Christ, may indeed they love Christ and love the gospel and come running to the only hope they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we who have already enjoyed the gracious gift of eternal life that You've given us, now help us to love You and to love Christ all the more, to love Your church, to love Your gospel, to love Your worship, and to be willing to live a life that would preach the gospel and be willing to preach the gospel as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.